We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Word of God in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Read the word of God that far tonight. On the basis of that, any other passages of God's word, the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection.
Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 17 begins a treatment of Christ's state of exaltation. Over the last few Lord's Days, we've been considering his state of humiliation. State of humiliation refers to the fact that bearing the guilt of our sins, Christ endured the punishment for them, the consequences of that, by enduring shame and humiliation and suffering. The steps in Christ's state of humiliation are his lowly birth, his lifelong suffering, his atoning death on the cross, his burial, and his descent into hell. With each of those steps, we noticed that Christ's suffering increases in its magnitude until it finally reaches the lowest depths, the ultimate culmination of his suffering and his humiliation, with his enduring of the agonies and the torments of hell while on the cross. Now here in Lord's Day 17, we turn to Christ's state of exaltation. State of exaltation refers to the fact that having paid for our sins, Christ is innocent before God, and for his perfect obedience is rewarded by the Father with unspeakable glory and exaltation. The steps in his state of exaltation include his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his return again in judgment. With each of these steps as well, we can see an increased revelation of the glory and the exaltation of our Savior until his glory is fully revealed at his return in judgment as the judge of the quick and the dead. That state of exaltation begins with Christ's resurrection, which is treated here in Lord's Day 17. But Lord's Day 17 has a unique and seemingly strange treatment of the resurrection of Christ. What makes it unique and seemingly strange is that though the subject is the resurrection of Christ, the Lord's Day has almost nothing to say about the resurrection of Christ itself. It does not prove the resurrection of Christ over against the many who deny the reality of his resurrection. It does not explain the nature of his resurrection itself or the significance of that for Christ. But it addresses specifically our profit in the resurrection of Christ. There are two good reasons why our Reformed fathers take that approach here. The one reason is that the resurrection of Christ is an article of faith. Our Reformed fathers spend no time here proving the reality of the resurrection because such proof is not needed. No amount of proof is going to convince an unbeliever of the reality of the resurrection, and the believer does not need proof. We've received the gift of faith whereby we believe and hold for truth the reality of the resurrection. That's a strength on the part of Lord's Day 17 that it simply assumes the truth and reality of Christ's resurrection. The second reason for this good approach of our confession is that here Lord's Day 17 continues to follow the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the believer's comfort in life and in death. Following that theme, the emphasis here is on our comfort in life and in death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The focus is on our profit in Christ's resurrection. And following the leading of Lord's Day 17, that's our focus in the sermon tonight, the profit to us, the resurrection of Christ. Take that as the theme of the sermon tonight, the profit of Christ's resurrection. And the 3 points follow the 3 things outlined here in Lord's Day 17. First, it's proof of pardon. Secondly, power of life. And thirdly, pledge of glory. In the first place, the profit to us as children of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it is for us the proof of our pardon from sin and our being partakers of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 17 begins that way. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. A couple of passages of Scripture that establish that truth. Romans 4, verse 25, who, Christ, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, the outstanding chapter in the Word of God on the resurrection, we read this, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. What is the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our pardon from sin and being partakers of Christ's righteousness? In ourselves, our legal standing before God is that of unrighteousness. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. To be righteous means to be in harmony, conformity with a certain standard. To be righteous before God means that we're in harmony with the ultimate standard, which is God himself and God's holy law, which demands perfection of us. In ourselves, we are unrighteous. Our legal standing before God is one of guilt on account of the sin of our first parents in the beginning, for which we are responsible, as well as for all of our own actual sins against God. Our legal standing in ourselves before God is one of unrighteousness. We're not in conformity with the holy God and with the demand of perfection in his holy law. We're guilty before him. As those whose legal standing is one of guilt, we're deserving of punishment. To be guilty means to be liable to punishment. We deserve the punishment that our sins against God demand. And that punishment is death, the full, awful reality of death. The wages of sin is death. On account of our sins, we deserve to experience the just judgment and wrath of God poured upon us in the full, awful reality of death. Not only physical death, but spiritual and everlasting death. But Christ came as the substitute of his chosen people. Christ came to stand in the place of his people. He took upon himself our flesh, came into this world. All of his life was characterized by righteousness, perfect obedience to the Father, perfect conformity to the demand of God's law, and he bore the guilt of our sins, though he himself is perfectly righteous and innocent without any of his own sins, he bore the guilt of our sins before God. Bearing the guilt of our sins, Christ endured the punishment that our sins deserved. Bearing the guilt of our sins, it was necessary for him to experience the full, awful reality of death, which he did. He experienced the full, awful reality of death as the wages for our sins. He was crucified, experiencing the curse of God. He endured the torments and the agonies of hell during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. He died and he was buried. By bearing the guilt of our sins and enduring the punishment that our sins deserved, Christ atoned for us. Christ made full and complete payment for all of the sins of all of his people. He satisfied the justice of God fully so that there was no sin of his people that was left unpaid for. At the end of his time at the cross, Christ could shout in victory, "It is finished. The redemption of my people is accomplished. There's nothing that remains for the payment of their sins and their redemption." And having died, having been buried, Christ rose again on the third day. He arose victorious. His resurrection is the official public declaration of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the official public declaration of God that Christ has accomplished the redemption of his people. At the cross, Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished." In a sense, at the resurrection, God himself declared, "It is finished." Jesus Christ has made full and complete satisfaction of my justice. By his resurrection, Jesus Christ declared that he has the victory over sin and death and the grave. If Jesus Christ at the cross had not paid fully for the sins of his people, then he never could have risen from the dead. If there was even one small sin of one of his people that Christ, by his death, did not pay for, Christ would yet remain in the grave. The tomb would hold him, because where there is one sin against God that remains, there must remain the wages of sin, which is death. If Christ's death on the cross was not atoning, then there is no resurrection from the dead. But the truth is that Christ did make atonement, full and complete satisfaction for the sins of his people at the cross, and therefore his resurrection is the public declaration that he is victorious over sin and death and the grave, that he's made full and complete atonement for the sins of his people. Understanding that, then we can understand how the resurrection is the proof of our pardon, the proof that we are partakers of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, speaks of that. Beginning in verse 7, and what follows, but what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. As God's people, we are partakers of the righteousness of Christ. We're justified. And in justifying us, God declares to us that we are righteous before him. He declares to us that our legal standing before him is not one of guilt, but it's one of innocence. He declares to us that for Christ's sake, our sins are forgiven and are blotted out. Not that there is no sin that remains in us. Sin does remain in us all of our life here on this earth. But God does not enter into judgment with us for those sins. He forgives us of them for Christ's sake. We have reckoned to our account, imputed to us, counted as our own, the perfect righteousness of Christ. His lifelong obedience to the Father, his atoning death on the cross, are accounted as if they are our own. And God declares to us, you're justified. You're righteous and you're innocent before me. I do not enter into judgment with you for your sins as you deserve. You're delivered from the guilt and the punishment of sin. You're right with me. You have peace with me. You have the right to everlasting life in glory. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of our pardon. He was raised for our justification. We have the assurance in the resurrection of Christ that we are righteous before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the good news to us. We're righteous before God, not in some supposed righteousness of ourselves. Not that we have to do something and to keep doing something and working and working in order to earn the approval of God and to be righteous before him. We're not righteous before God in ourselves or on account of our own supposed righteousness or something that we've done. Righteous before God in the righteousness of Christ alone. What comfort that is to us. To be righteous before God in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ, to know that our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. Comfort to the child of God who sees the full, awful, ugly reality of his sins. Comfort to the child of God who remembers shameful sins of youth. What comfort to the child of God who's tempted by the devil to doubt his salvation and forgiveness. We look to the empty tomb. See and know in the empty tomb of our Savior the proof of our pardon from sin, our being partakers of the righteousness of Christ. That's the first and the fundamental benefit to us as children of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our sins are pardoned, and we're righteous in His righteousness. Secondly, and closely related to that, the profit for the child of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that resurrection is the power and the basis for our spiritual resurrection. Lord's Day 17 goes on. Secondly, we are also, by His power, raised up to a new life. That's the counterpart of what we were taught in the previous Lord's Day. In Lord's Day 16, question and answer 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The positive counterpart of that truth is here in Lord's Day 17, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. Our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ to newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This second benefit is grounded in and flows out of the first benefit. The two are inseparably connected. If there's one accused of a crime who's declared by the judge to be innocent, not guilty, but innocent, then not only must he hear the declaration that he's innocent, he must also be released from prison into liberty. As children of God, God declares to us, we're righteous, we're innocent before Him. And on the basis of that, we're also delivered from the corruption and the reigning power of sin into the liberty of the children of God. By nature, we are conceived dead in sin. Our spiritual condition from the moment of our conception is one of spiritual lifelessness. There's not even the smallest flicker of spiritual life in us. We are dead in sin. We're conceived totally depraved, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all evil. We're conceived under the reigning power of sin. All we have is the old man, and we are not conceived with the new man. We're under the reigning power of sin and the devil, so that we serve sin and we serve self and we serve the devil, and by nature we hate God. But by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, we're given new life. We're regenerated. The Lord Jesus Christ sends His Spirit into our hearts to give to us new life, to give to us the new man in Jesus Christ. That regeneration means that we're born again, we're born from above, we're new creatures in Christ. That regeneration is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. We who were dead in sin are alive in Jesus Christ. work of Christ by His Spirit brings about a marvelous and a radical change in us. We who were in darkness are now in the light. We who by nature were dead now have life in Jesus Christ. We who by nature were haters of God, knowing the love of God for us, love God. That does not mean that the old man is wholly gone and removed. We talked about that last time. The old man remains in us and remains old man all of our life long. Being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we no longer are under the reigning power of sin. We have the new man in Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself reigns in us as our Lord and Master. The canons of Dort in the third and fourth head speak of the marvelous and the radical change that takes place by the working of the Spirit in regenerating us. Article 11 of the third and fourth head. By the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And the next article, Article 12, says, and this is the regeneration, so highly celebrated in Scripture, and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. That spiritual resurrection is the work in us by the risen Lord, by the power of His resurrection. In His resurrection, Christ arose victorious over sin and death and the grave. He arose not again to earthly life, but to the higher life of heaven that's beyond the reach and the touch of death and the grave. In regenerating us, Christ gives to us His own life, His own resurrection life. Life that is beyond the reach and the touch of death and the grave. Really, that new man in us is Christ Himself in us. The risen and exalted Christ Himself who dwells within us and reigns in our hearts. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power and the basis of our spiritual resurrection from the dead, our regeneration. The truth as well is a blessed comfort to the child of God. Part of the comfort for us in this truth is knowing then that we are preserved in our salvation. This truth establishes the preservation of the saints. The life of Christ with which He arose from the dead is that higher life of heaven beyond the reach of death. It's a life that cannot die. That same life is given to us. Now we must physically die yet. We'll come to that in just a moment. But that spiritual life within us cannot die. It cannot be removed and taken away. It cannot be destroyed. The new man in us is Christ Himself, and therefore cannot be removed, cannot be destroyed. Comfort to us in this truth is to know that we are preserved in our salvation and we cannot fall away. This truth is a comfort to us as well, because this truth explains the whole of the Christian life and walk. How is it that the child of God performs good works, serves God in gratitude and in love? The explanation is the work of Christ in us. That's not something inherent in us, some inherent ability in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. That's the work of God's grace. That's the work of the risen Christ in us by His Holy Spirit. That's the fruit and the evidence that we've been raised to newness of life. We've been regenerated by the risen Christ. And it's in that context that the Word of God then comes to us with the callings of the Christian life. You are a child of God. You've been raised to newness of life. Christ is working powerfully within you. And the Word of God then calls us, live a holy life. Live thankfully before God. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You've been raised with Christ. You're regenerated by the Spirit. Seek the things which are above in thanksgiving for what Christ has done. Don't set your affection on the things of this earth. Don't have your heart set on this world and the things of this world. Seek those things which are above, where our life is hid in Christ. Profit of Christ's resurrection for us is that it's proof of our pardon and being partakers of the righteousness of Christ. It's that we're raised to newness of life, regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit. And then, thirdly, the profit is this: that the resurrection of Christ is the sure pledge of our own resurrection. Those who are justified and sanctified by God are also glorified by God. Lord's Day 17 concludes with that truth. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. As the people of God, we have the blessed hope of the resurrection of our bodies. We have comfort at the moment of death, knowing that at that moment our soul goes immediately to glory, to be with Christ, to enjoy the unimaginable glory and bliss of heaven. But though our soul goes immediately to glory at death, the body must go into the grave. It must experience corruption and decay and must return to the dust from whence it was made. But though the body goes into the ground and decays and turns to dust, we have the confidence that it will rise again. Jesus Christ returns, and there's the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise again victorious. Our bodies will come forth out of the grave. They'll be reunited with our souls. They'll be transformed and changed from being earthly weak bodies to be made like unto the glorious heavenly body of the Lord Jesus Christ that is beyond the reach and the touch of sin and death and the grave. This will be the culmination, the full realization of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We'll be made perfect, both in body and in soul. We're confident of that because we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a sure pledge. A pledge is related to a promise, but it's something that's added to a promise to further establish and confirm that. Pledge is like a wedding ring. When a husband and a wife get married, not only do they make their vows, their promises of faithfulness one to another, but they give one another a ring as a pledge, as a visible symbol of the promises that they've made and their faithfulness one to another. We have in the Word of God the promise of God Himself that our bodies will be raised again. And there's no weakness in the promise of God that demands that there also be a pledge. The weakness is in us and the weakness of our faith and our doubts. And God gives to us the resurrection of Christ, not only as the power of our own resurrection, but as a sure pledge. Just as Christ arose from the dead, so will we rise. As the same body of Christ which went into the ground came out again, so this same body which must go into the grave and decay will rise again. Just as the body of Christ was transformed and made to be heavenly and spiritual, so also will our bodies be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be made light to the glorious, heavenly, spiritual body of Christ. What comfort is ours in the resurrection of Christ? What hope this gives to the child of God amidst all of the struggles and the sorrows of earthly life. This life is nothing but a continual death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But we have hope and comfort amidst all the struggles and sorrows of this life, knowing that all these things work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We have comfort facing the death of loved ones who die in the Lord. There's sorrow. There's the pain of the loss and the cutting of that close earthly relationship. But we have hope in our sorrow. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve in hope, ultimately, for the resurrection of their body at the return of Christ. And we have that same hope and comfort for ourselves. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we all must die. Our bodies must go into the grave, decay, and return to the dust. in the face of death, we have hope and we have comfort. We have hope and comfort in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the hope and comfort that that new man, that spiritual life in us, cannot die and be destroyed. But that at the moment of death, our souls go to glory, to be with our Savior. And we have hope for the body. Our ultimate hope is that Christ will return. And that with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, I will return. Rise. I will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I will be with Christ, my Savior, forever. The last enemy, death, will certainly be swallowed up in victory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what profit and what comfort is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for that we give thee thanks. We pray, Father, that by thy Spirit dwells within us, thou wilt so apply thy word of truth to our hearts and minds and lives. Comfort us by that word, encourage us, strengthen us to live in gratitude, to live unto thee, and to seek those things which are above, where our life is hid with Christ. Forgive us of our sins, assure us that those sins are pardoned and blotted out for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his name alone do we pray. Amen.